Galatians chapter 3, and I know I've had you stand up quite a bit, and I'm going to have you stand up again here in a couple minutes, not because I think you need the exercise, but just particularly when we're going to be reading Scripture together, and I think it honors God when we stand in order to read His Word. So before we do, let's bow again for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your love. We are amazed. We just don't understand, Father, when we know ourselves and how unlovely we can be. And you are absolutely perfectly holy. And we're not even close. And yet you loved us. What a great God you are. What a wonderful God. We love you. We thank you so much for your love. And we stand here because of your love. We look forward to seeing you face to face one day when Jesus comes for us. Until then, Father, may we be faithful to serve you. Teach us, instruct us from your word now, for we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at the book of Galatians. And I suggest to you that the theme of the book of Galatians is salvation by grace through faith. And we are focusing on that. We're emphasizing that because the world says so much different than that, so much contrary to that. The world would say, you've got to do all sorts of things. You've got to, you know, be good and keep the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule and go to church and, you know, communion and baptism and all of these things. You've got to do all these things in order to make God accept you. And Paul says, all those things are wonderful things to do, but you don't do them in order to gain God's acceptance. You simply receive God's acceptance by faith in Christ. And then you may go ahead and do all those things out of gratitude and love and obedience and faithfulness, but not in order to earn His acceptance, because you've got that simply by faith in Christ. We looked last week at this half-page sheet that I gave you, and I thought I had a bunch left over, and I thought, well, I'll just put them out on the literature table. And I thought, no. I don't want people to think that's what we're promoting. Okay? Because this is, all according to all this, you've got to do all these things before you can have eternal life. See, you've got to repent and confess and be baptized and remain faithful forever before you can know you're saved. Well, then how can anybody know they're saved? If you're still alive, you haven't remained faithful forever yet, nobody could ever know they were saved. Okay? The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have eternal life. You can be sure. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. The only condition is believing. The result of believing is having and knowing that you have. That's not pride or arrogance. That's faith in God. God says, if you do this, you receive eternal life. All we're doing is saying, hey, I take God at His word. I've received Christ. I believe in Him. This morning we're looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. And it's not a very long passage, so I'd like us to read it together in unison, just so it will be familiar to all of us. And so I'm going to ask you again if you would stand with me and read together with me in unison. I'll say the reference, and then you pick up with me as we start reading. It's only about five screens. Galatians 3, 10 through 18. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, I always encourage you and invite you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. This week, it is essential that you do that. Paul is involved in a very intricate, detailed, difficult line of reasoning here, and I want you to be able to follow along. I want you to track with him. Okay? Paul is fighting people who teach you have to do all sorts of things in order to get saved. In order to be declared righteous by God, in order to be justified, you have to do all sorts of things, and especially you have to keep the law and be circumcised. Okay, circumcision, the mark of Jewish male, and keeping the law. You've got to keep all the law. And Paul is fighting that teaching. And this argument that he's going to pose in verses 10 through 18 is brilliant. Because Paul is going to fight the teaching that you have to keep the law. And guess what he's going to use to fight that? The law. He's going to use these false teachers' argument against them by showing them that the law doesn't say what they think it says. Now let's go back and review where we've been. Paul is giving a defense. In the first of the book, he gives a salutation, and he talks about the defection from salvation by grace through faith. Paul had taught that to them when he was there and led the church, when he started the church, and then they turned away from it. Then he begins his defense of salvation by grace through faith. His own experiences, how he received it, his reputation for it, his presentation of it in Jerusalem, his prior defense of it when Peter came down to Antioch, and by his own actions, Peter was not behaving the way he said that he believed. Paul goes on to defend salvation by grace through faith from the Galatians' own experiences, their background, their personal experience. And then he asks a series of pointed questions, and he nails them in those questions. The stark contrast, the works of the law versus faith in Christ Jesus. The works of the law versus hearing with faith. Whether you're justified by the flesh or justified by the Spirit. And then he uses Abraham. Abraham was the forefather, the first one God chose in Genesis chapter 12. God chose Abraham to be the beginning of the nation of Israel. So he uses Abraham. God's declaration concerning Abraham, Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Didn't say Abraham believed God and kept the law. He couldn't have. The law wasn't even given yet. So Abraham was declared righteous without any law being given. Paul's conclusion. Then God's promise to Abraham. And then again, Paul's conclusion. So today as we look at verses 10 through 18, we continue Paul's defense of salvation by grace through faith. And now it's not from Paul's experience. It's not from the Galatians' experience, it's not from the testimony of Abraham, it's from the law itself, the Old Testament scriptures. What do the Old Testament scriptures teach? We're going to find out. He quotes Old Testament in verse 10. He quotes the Old Testament in verse 11. He quotes the Old Testament in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 15. Verse 18, he refers to it. Verse 16, he refers to it. He is going to nail them by their own argument. He's going to show them from the law that you can't be justified by keeping the law. Brilliant defense. So, Paul's argument through these 9 verses, 10 through 18, is that the law cannot justify, as shown by, look at verse 10 with me, the curse of the law. Paul is beginning his assault on the teachings that anyone can be justified by before God by keeping the law. And he uses the very logic that the Judaizers, these people who are preaching the law, said you had to follow. And that's the law itself. He quotes from Deuteronomy 27, and if you have a cross-reference there out in your margin, Deuteronomy 27, 26, my temptation is to turn to these verses and have you underline them in your Bibles, and just for the sake of time this morning, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but go back and do it later. In verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy 27, 26, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay, so what standard of obedience does Paul say the law demands? 80%? 85%? 90%? Is that good enough according to the law? Higher? Keep your finger here. There are two books in the New Testament that talk a lot about the Old Testament and about the relationship to the law. Keep your finger here and go with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're going to look at verses, starting in verse 10. James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. That sounds kind of harsh. You just break one little law, you're guilty of the whole thing. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Paul's point in Galatians 3:10, and James' point in James chapter 2 is, how many laws do you have to break in order to be constituted a lawbreaker? Just one. And if you break one law, then go back to Galatians 3:10. Now, quotation from Deuteronomy, if you are a lawbreaker, what is your relationship with God? Are you justified? Do you have peace with God? Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, what's interesting, if we had gone back to that Deuteronomy 27 passage, this is where Matthew is reviewing the law just before the people of Israel are getting ready to cross the Jordan River and go in. No, Moses. Thank you. Okay, Moses is reviewing the law, and he's getting the people ready to cross the Jordan River and go into the Promised Land. And throughout the last half of Deuteronomy 27, Moses sets a law, states a law, then all the people say, Amen! So Moses presents a law. All the people say, Amen. Moses says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to keep them. And the people said, come on. And the people said, that's a little bit better. The thing was, the people agreed to this. God says, here's the deal. If you obey me, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to nail you. I mean, words to that effect. He didn't quite put it that way. But for Israel, their blessing here on earth was based on their obedience, and they agreed to that. Even in Exodus, again, if you're reading through the Bible in the year program, you just read Exodus 19 and 20 a couple days ago. Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the law from God, brings the law down and reads it to the people. And the people's response is, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Several times. Exodus 19, 20, on into 22. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses is thinking, good, because cursed is everyone who does not keep everything contained in the law. Where does that leave everybody on this earth? Cursed. Cursed. For as many as are of the works of the law. He uses a very specific phrase in the Greek. As many as are out of. That's your source. That's what you're counting on. As many as are out of the works of the law are under a curse. I mention that because he's going to carry on that thought. As many as are out of the works of the law. If that's what you're basing your life on, that's what you're basing your confidence on, that's what you're counting on to make you acceptable before God, Paul says, I've got bad news for you. And the bad news is exactly what the law says. Cursed is everyone who does not keep everything. The law cannot justify as shown by the curse of the law. And he goes on to show in verse 11, the law cannot justify as shown by the witness of the law. Verse 11, now that no one is justified out of the law, by the law, before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Now he's quoting from another part of the Old Testament. This is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk was a minor prophet who prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah, trying to win them back to a walk of obedience. And Habakkuk didn't say, okay, folks, you need to obey, 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 obey. Habakkuk said, the righteous man shall live not by obeying the works of the law. The righteous man shall live by faith. By faith. Okay, you guys that say you want to be justified by the law, what does the law say? Verse 10, cursed is everyone who doesn't keep it 100%. How many people is that? Zero. In fact, the law doesn't say that you're going to gain acceptance before God by works, because the righteous shall live by faith, verse 11. And he quotes from their very scriptures to argue that. The witness of the law, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man will live by his faith. This is a very significant passage. Paul quoted this also in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteous man shall live by faith. And that's the verse that God used to grab the heart of Martin Luther. Because Martin Luther, as a Catholic priest, had been raised under a system of works. You've got to go to confession, and you've got to pay indulgences, and you've got to be baptized, and the seven sacraments, and all this stuff of the church. And Martin Luther made the mistake of reading Romans. And he saw this quote in Romans 1:17, quoting Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous one shall live by his faith. And it was that verse that God used for Martin Luther to spark the Protestant Reformation and restore the teaching of justification by faith in God, not by works, not by the church, not by human effort, but simply receiving a free gift. Grace through faith. Paul quoted that in Romans 1:17. He quotes it here in Galatians 3:11. He quoted it, whoever wrote Hebrews, quoted it also in the book of Hebrews. Very significant verse. It proves you don't get saved by works. By faith. By faith. So Paul's argument is, okay, you guys saying you're justified before God by keeping the law? What does the law say? The law says the righteous one live by faith, not by works. By faith. Back in Galatians 3, verse 12, However, the law is not out of faith. There's that phrase. The law is not from faith. That's not its source. The source of the law is your works, your own effort, your own self-confidence. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Verse 11, the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 12, the law is not of works. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. So you've got two opposing principles here. How are you going to stand justified before God? On the basis of your works? Good luck with that. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Everyone who does not keep everything 100%. Or there's another option. You can stand before God justified on the basis of faith. Those are the only two choices, folks. He who practices them shall live by them. You want to keep the law? Go for it. See how far it gets you. But the first time you fail, realize you've just become a lawbreaker and you are under God's just sentence of condemnation. First time. Verse 13, Paul argues you can't be justified by the works of the law. It's not possible because of the redemption from the curse of the law. This is the fourth verse we've looked at, 10, 11, 12, 13. And it's the fourth verse that has an Old Testament quotation in it. Paul is proving to these people who are pressing the law that even the law itself says you can't be redeemed by keeping it. Why? Because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Not because Jesus had sinned. The Roman centurion witnessed, truly, this man was the Son of God, standing at the foot of the cross. Pilate testified, I find no fault in this man. Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court, and they couldn't come up with any charges against him that would stick, so they had to come up with some guys lying. And then finally, he said, oh, this guy said he'd destroy the temple and he'll rebuild it in 3 days. He didn't understand. He was talking about his resurrection, that he would rise from the dead, the temple of his body, in 3 days. He didn't understand it. Christ became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, even the Old Testament law was predicting how Christ would die for our sins. He wasn't going to die by being beheaded. He wasn't going to die by being shot with a spear. Even the Old Testament law had prophesied that Jesus would die by being hung on a tree. And that death would be necessary to redeem us. The word redeemed is a beautiful word. Paul starts with the Greek word agora. Anybody ever heard of the problem agoraphobia? Have you ever heard of that? Okay, that's fear of the marketplace. The agora in Greek was the marketplace. That's where you know, that would be the mall, if you will, in modern terminology. Okay, the marketplace. It's where you went to buy your goods. So Paul starts with that word agora, and then he makes it into a verb, to buy in the marketplace. But then he adds a preposition on the front of it. Ek. That means out of. See, not only did Jesus go into the marketplace of sin where you and I were, and not only did Jesus buy us in the marketplace of sin where you and I were, but he took us out and brought us home. We weren't redeemed and left in the marketplace of sin. We were redeemed out of the marketplace of sin. Therefore, we walk in newness of life because we've been saved out of that kind of lifestyle. He delivered us out of the curse of the law. And look back, chapter 2, verse 21. Was that necessary? Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Christ redeeming us from the curse of the law was absolutely essential because there was no other way. Wait, you mean we couldn't be good enough? We couldn't keep enough laws in order to earn God's favor? That's exactly what the death of Christ on the cross means. You couldn't be good enough. If you could be good enough on your own, God would have just left us try to be good enough. But he knew none of us could. It was necessary for Christ to die on the cross for our sins, to become that curse for us, to take our curse upon himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was a double transaction that took place. God the Father laid our sins on Jesus, and he died for them because that's what they deserved. And in return, God gives us Christ's righteousness when we simply believe in him. Paul goes on to talk about the blessings apart from the law. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Promise of Abraham. Keep your finger here and go with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Starting in verse 1, God called Abram. It says, now Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. All of that up until that point is promises to the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. But notice the end of verse 3. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's where the blessings to Abraham extend to all of mankind. Because God knew that it would be through the descendants of Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Judah, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would be born. So that blessing of Abraham came to the Gentiles. How? By faith. By faith. So the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit. And that's important to Paul for some reason to the Galatians. Look back to chapter 3, verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing by faith? How did you receive the Spirit? That was a big deal. When the Holy Spirit came to the church on the day of Pentecost, that was a huge deal. Paul says, well, did that come about because of works of the law? And you Jews had been keeping the law. Did you get the Holy Spirit by keeping the law? Or did you not get the Holy Spirit until you finally put your faith in Jesus Christ? That's when you got the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Verse 5, so then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? It's that same dualism. It's that same contrast. Is it by works of the law or is it by hearing with faith? Verses 15 and 16. Paul is going to argue that the law cannot justify it, and he's going to argue it on the basis of the unchangeableness of the promise. Paul is going to establish in verse 15 a general principle, and then he's going to use a logic argument called arguing from the lesser to the greater. Okay? You're going to establish a principle with concerning human relations, and then he's going to go from that human relations principle and show how it applies to God. That's from the lesser to the greater. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, okay? Let's talk about just on human level. When two men make a treaty or a covenant, even when it's only a man's covenant, when it has been ratified, in other words, when a contract has been drawn up and both parties have signed it, who can change it? Nobody. Neither party can change that contract because it's been signed already by both of them. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Verse 16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. See, even when it's just a human contract and it's been signed, nobody can change it. How much more when God makes a contract, God who cannot lie, when God makes a contract, nobody changes it. The unchangeableness. Verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Okay, give me some help here. Paul is making an argument based on a grammatical principle. I know, grammar on Sunday morning is just maybe too much to ask. What is the grammatical principle that Paul is basing his argument on? What? I'm sorry? It's singular. He's quoting from Genesis 22, and the scene is, God had told Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on the mountain as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham packed up his son, packed up some wood, brought some fire, and went to the mountain. And he said to the men who were with him, you guys wait here, we're going to go up on the mountain and worship, and we'll come back. And he went up on the mountain, and he built an altar, and he tied up the hands of his son, Isaac, and he laid him on the altar, and is just getting ready to sacrifice his son. And God says, wait a minute, stop. I see now that you really obey me, and trust me. There was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. God said, offer the ram instead. And Hebrews 11 says, Abraham took back his son Isaac as a type of Christ. But just as Isaac was, as it were, raised from the dead, because he was just almost sacrificed by his dad, God honestly would never have demanded that. But he was testing Abraham to see if Abraham would. And Isaac was a type of Christ. And so in that very context, God says, now I know, Abraham, that you trust me. And so in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. He didn't say unto your seeds, talking about all of Abraham's offspring. He said, and to your seed, singular, referring to Christ. Go back and check that in Genesis 22. I think it's about verse 18. And to your seed. So there in that scene where you have a type of Christ, Isaac, almost as it were being welcomed back from the dead, because he was as good as dead, his dad was getting ready to sacrifice him. In that same scene where you have this type of Christ, you have a promise of that through Christ, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Because when Christ died on the cross, he paid for the sins of the whole world. The unchangeableness of the promise. When men make a treaty and they sign it, nobody changes that contract. Nobody changes it. Beloved, God made a contract with mankind. And God, who cannot lie, can't change that contract. And the contract was, in Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How? By simply believing in him and receiving the free gift. Is this by keeping the law? No, Genesis 22, the law hasn't even been given yet. In fact, it's not going to be given for over 400, Paul talks about 430 years later. Obviously, Abraham and Isaac were not justified by the law. The law hadn't been given yet. They were justified by believing the promise of God. They were justified by faith. Verse 17, what I am saying is this. The law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. God gave the promise to Abraham. 430 some odd years later, he gave the law. The law cannot change the promise made to Abraham. I was having a discussion by email with a former student of mine from Rocky Mountain Seminary. He has left the state, gone back to his home state where he is, back in the northern Midwest. And he was telling me that the new pastor of the church, this was his old church that he grew up in, the new pastor is coming and preaching a series on the covenants of God, the Old Testament covenants. And in his series, he's teaching how every time God gave a new covenant, that changed the conditions that had been given in the previous covenant. And I'm thinking, really? Is God making himself a liar, saying, okay, that those promises I gave you back then, forget them. I've got new promises. Those don't count anymore. Really? Let God be true, but every man a liar, Romans chapter 3. God who cannot lie, Hebrews chapter 6. So when God gave the law to Moses 430 years after he had given the promise to Abraham, that didn't nullify the promise to Abraham. Not one bit. Promised Abraham stands. It cannot set it apart, cannot set it aside, does not nullify it. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. Paul uses what's known as a first class condition here. For if, let's assume it's true. For if the inheritance is based on the law, where does that take us? Let's assume that's true. If the inheritance is based on the law, then it's no longer based on a promise. Oh, wait a minute. God gave to Abraham by means of a promise. So that assumption, if righteousness comes by the law, inheritance is based on the law, leads us to an invalid conclusion. Therefore, the assumption must be wrong. And it is. If inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise. No one can set aside the promise, not even God himself. Because if he did, he would make himself a liar, and he can't lie. Now you might be thinking, whoa, Dave, this is pretty heavy stuff you're laying on us here. Yeah, I understand that. That's why he said it was so important for you to follow along with me. This has ramifications for what's known as covenant theology, replacement theology. It says the church is now taking the promises that were given to Israel, only they're spiritualized. This passage has applications to the teaching of lordship salvation. You have to make Jesus the Lord of your life in order to be saved. Paul said. And that's not even consistent with what the law taught. Because even those who hold lordship salvation recognize nobody keeps it perfectly. And when they admit that, they have destroyed their case. It has everything to do with eternal security. Are the promises of God trustworthy or not? Can God change his mind later and say, oh, that promise I gave you back then, forget that? False teachers were wrong, trying to be justified by the law, And it is precisely that law that proves them wrong. That's the point of Galatians 3:10 through 18. The false teachers were wrong trying to be justified by the law, and it is precisely that law that proves them wrong. That's Paul's point. So for us, people who teach justification by works are not even consistent with what they teach. I referred before to John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. It is one of the most confused and confusing books I have ever read. And the reason why it's confused and confusing is this very principle. You say, well, you got to do this. Well, but nobody does it perfectly. But you got to do this or you're not saved. But nobody does it perfectly. And the conclusion you come up with is nobody saved. And you certainly, nobody knows they're saved for sure because, you know, that chart. How can you know you're saved until you have persevered to the end? The Bible says if you believe on Jesus right now, that you can right now know that you right now have eternal life. I'm basing and banking my eternity on that promise. Secondly, false teachers often sound convincing because they use the Bible. You may have Mormons come knocking at your door, and they'll quote the Bible to you. You may have Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door. They'll quote the Bible to you, and they'll offer you their Watchtower and Awake magazines. Remember, beloved, Satan quoted the Bible to Jesus in the temptation when he was in the wilderness. Just because somebody comes spouting Bible verses to you doesn't mean that they know the Lord. Doesn't mean that they're right. We need to know the Bible well enough to be able to refute false teachings from the Bible. It's exactly what Paul is doing here in Galatians 3:10 through 18. He's taking the arguments of these false teachers. You've got to keep the law. And he's showing how the very law itself that they claim to be following proves them wrong. Proves them wrong. Father, thank you so much that your word is so clear. When we interpret it in context, we don't pull out verses out apart from their context. When we understand the whole of the teaching of your word from cover to cover teaches that salvation and justification are a free gift on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. Father, I pray that no one here would be led astray from that teaching, but that we would embrace it, that we would base our very confidence of our eternal salvation, base it on the promise of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Thank you for that promise, Father. It's not based on our works. It's based on what Jesus did, and we simply receive it by faith. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen. May God's grace be with you.